Please stand. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 52 and 53. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we'll read verses 1 through 9. The text will be just 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 3. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we're about to read your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to it. Help us to understand it. Give us attentive hearts. Help us to receive the good news that you are going to declare to us with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Please turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Amen. You may be seated. I think a good indication of where your heart really is, now you're not what you say, but what your deepest commitments really are. Good indication is what you daydream about. And I think if you asked a lot of people what they daydream about and got really honest answers from them, a lot of those daydreams would be either about being wealthy or about doing and owning and experiencing things that you can only do and own and experience if you have a lot of money. They're the kind of daydreams that start with what if, and they end with if only. You remember in our recent study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' convicting statement that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I think your daydreams reveal your treasure, and thereby they reveal your heart. Here in 2 Corinthians, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's inviting the church in Corinth to contribute financially to the relief of the poor in the church in Jerusalem. There was a great diaconal need in Jerusalem at this time where many Christians found themselves impoverished. It was likely as a result of famine. And Paul was organizing an effort by the Greek and Macedonian churches to help relieve that poverty by sharing financial resources. And so as Paul seeks to set that need before the Corinthian church here and to encourage them to participate, to give generously, he's very concerned to give them a spiritual gospel context for thinking about this need. This is not mere philanthropy. See, wealthy people give away their money for all kinds of reasons, some of them better than others. You know, sometimes it's to get their name on a building. Very often, of course, it's for very good reasons, out of genuine goodwill, a desire to use their wealth for good. But the kind of generosity that Paul is talking about here is different and deeper than that. It is woven into the fabric of the gospel itself. It's established at the heart of Christianity, really, by the history of Jesus himself. And so, as we focus very narrowly this evening, just on verse 9, I'd like us to pay close attention to three things about Jesus. Who Jesus is, what Jesus became, and what Jesus gives. Who Jesus is, what Jesus became, and what Jesus gives. First, who Jesus is. Now notice I don't say who Jesus was, because when we think about Jesus prior to the incarnation, we're thinking about something, someone, beyond the confines of time and space. When verse 9 here says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor," a more wooden, literal translation maybe of the Greek word order and syntax might sound something like this. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake he became poor, being rich." And that points us to what we call in theological terms the pre-existence of Christ. The pre-existence of Christ. So there was a point in time, the moment of Christ's conception in the womb of Mary, when the human nature of Christ did come into existence for the very first time. There's no doubt about that. But that moment was not the origin of the person of Christ, the person who is Christ. See, in the incarnation, what was happening was an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable divine person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was uniting himself in personal union. That's the plain English meaning of the term you might have heard before, maybe or maybe not, hypostatic union. It just means personal union, the union of two natures in one person. So he was uniting himself in personal union with a complete human nature. And the important thing to realize is that the person of Christ, the person who did begin at that moment to be in time and space, the God-man, the mediator, the incarnate Christ, he remained without change the infinite and eternal person he had always been. Or we might say more properly, that he always is. Okay, so before we get lost in the woods here, why am I delving so deep into these kind of theological concepts in the doctrine of Christ? Well, it's for a good reason, I hope. It's because understanding those ideas properly is very important to grasping what Paul is teaching us here about the riches of Jesus prior to the incarnation. What we want to do is to meditate for a moment on just a few of the ways that prior to the incarnation, before he became man, Jesus the Son of God, was rich. So as we think about that, there are a few ways we could approach it. First of all, we could think about his absolute self-sufficiency as God the Son. One of the most fundamental ideas underlying a Christian view of the world is what we call the creator-creature distinction. You heard that term before? It's the idea that the creator, God, depends for nothing upon his creation. God is absolutely, totally, utterly independent, in the most literal sense, independent. He's not dependent on us. As our confession of faith says, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. He is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made. This is revealed in the very covenant name of God given in Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am, God says. And so that's the first and most fundamental aspect of the heavenly riches of the Son of God that form the eternal context for the incarnation. Christ, God the Son, was completely sufficient to himself. Related to that, that independence from the creation, was God the Son's absolute sovereignty over the creation, his ownership of his creation. Psalm 50 says this. God says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. And that's a description, then, of the infinite riches of God the Son in kind of creaturely terms. If there are any created riches to be had, Christ owns them outright by nature as the Son of God. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 indicates that the whole original design of creation, the reason God made all things in the first place, was for it to be an inheritance for Christ. Not only does Paul say there in Colossians 1 that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, but the verse goes on, all things were created through him and for him. Everything was created for the Son of God. And so we can think of the riches of the Son of God in terms of his absolute, self-sufficient divine identity. Secondly, as his sovereign ownership of creation. But a third and a very important aspect of his heavenly riches when we think about the incarnation is his rich outward glory. Outward glory as it was revealed to his creatures prior to his becoming man. So we're thinking about the Old Testament here. We come to know God the Son during that Old Testament period, prior to the incarnation, only through the ways that he revealed himself. We know him as he revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. And so immediately what should spring to mind for you are the very many, very diverse appearances of God to his people all through the Old Testament. Think about the angel of the Lord. Think about the burning bush. And then in technicolor and mind-bending magnificence, you think about the descriptions of the prophets of the throne room of God, surrounded by awed and worshiping angelic beings. Think, for example, of Ezekiel, who after a long description in Ezekiel chapter 1, just of the seraphim, just of the angels and how overwhelming they are, the ones that surround God's throne, he gets finally to verse 26 of that chapter and he describes the throne of God itself, just the throne. How above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Son of God has divine self-sufficiency. He has creatorly sovereignty. And here we see the revelation of his outward glory. And all those things are wrapped up in that little phrase, being rich, or though he was rich. What a powerful understatement it is when you reflect on it then, what Paul says here. Though he was rich, the self-sufficient one, the creator of all things, and the occupant of the throne room of heaven, surrounded by worshiping seraphim. No man's daydream of earthly riches has ever come close to the heavenly riches of the Son of God. And yet, and this is where all of the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation is distilled into a very simple statement. Yet, for your sake, he became poor. For your sake, he became poor. So that brings us to the second point this evening, what Jesus became. And what Paul is saying in shorthand here is the same as what he says at greater length in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this idea of the impoverishment of Christ, particularly that phrase from Philippians 2, how he emptied himself, that has been a subject of a lot of debate and a lot of misunderstanding, in fact, in the history of interpretation. And so it's important that we understand that in the incarnation, Jesus did not in any sense empty himself of divinity. He did not divest himself of a single attribute of the divine person, the Son of God. To do so would be for God to cease to be God, which is impossible. It's absurd. It can't happen. So if we think about what we've said then about Son of God's riches before he became man, then we could ask some questions. Did God the Son ever stop being self-sufficient and independent of his creation? No. The answer is no. Did he ever stop being the sovereign Lord and owner of all things in creation? Well, no. Love that carol, if Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, a star in the sky or a bird on the wing, or all of God's angels in heaven for to sing, he surely could have it, for he was their king. And then we ask further, did he cease to sit upon the throne of heavenly glory, surrounded by brilliant holy light and the worship of the seraphim, as it was revealed to Ezekiel and the other prophets? And that is the place for us to pause and think, because it is precisely that outward glory, that revelation of magnificence and splendor, which the incarnation veiled. As the Son of God now began to reveal himself in a new way, in human flesh and blood, in the form of a servant. And this was not merely a revelation. It was a reality. It's not as though God the Son intended simply to be perceived as a man, to seem like a man, just to kind of tell us something about himself. No, he really became man. And this is why B.B. Warfield helps us so much in understanding what it means that Jesus emptied himself. When he clarifies that Jesus' self-emptying was not a subtraction from Christ, he emptied himself by addition, by taking on something. Not by taking away the tiniest fraction of what the Son of God eternally is, but by the Son of God taking on something new. He emptied himself by taking, Philippians 2, by taking the form of a servant. Now, just as we looked at the Son of God's eternal heavenly riches from a variety of angles, we could do the same thing for his earthly poverty. When Paul says, for your sake he became poor. What did that look like? In what senses did the Son of God become poor for you? The first is just what we've already said, the simple fact of him taking a human nature at all. The Creator being clothed in the flesh and blood of his creatures as a becoming poor, born of a human mother, experiencing real human limitations, subject to the necessities of food and water and oxygen and shelter and warmth. Jesus was truly man, and that alone was a great act of humility and grace that he did not have to do, remember. Notice Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a free gift, something Jesus did not under compulsion, not out of necessity, but out of free and generous love, out of grace. The poverty the Son of God took on in the incarnation was more than the mere fact of possessing a human nature. It was the manner and the setting in which he took on that human nature. When our shorter catechism asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer begins with, in his being born. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. It says, and that in a low condition. A low condition. That's the meaning of the manger. See, Jesus experienced the birth not just of any baby, but of a very poor baby. A person poor from the very threshold of his life. Born to a poor family who, as we saw this morning, couldn't even afford the normal sacrifice for his mother's purification. They had to show their poverty publicly by giving a poor family's offering at the temple. Jesus was not only poor compared to his heavenly glory, he was poor by any standard compared to his fellow human beings. He was simply poor, and he would be his entire life, laid in a manger because there was no room for his family in the inn, going through life with no place, he said, to lay his head, dying only after his very last earthly possessions, the very clothes off his back, had been stripped away from him. See, Christ's poverty goes beyond his assumption of a human nature, beyond even his life as a poor man undergoing the miseries of this life. Jesus' impoverishment extended even to the cursed death of the cross in being buried and continue under the power of death for a time. Do you see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that though he was rich, so very rich, for your sake, he became poor, and so very, very poor for you. But why? That's the question we need to ask. Why did Jesus do all of this? Well, it was for your sake. We've already seen that. He did it out of grace, undeserved favor towards you. But what was the goal? What was the end that he hoped to accomplish for you by doing all of this? And that brings us to the third point this evening, what Jesus gives, which is what the last clause of this verse teaches you. The basic structure of this verse, verse 9, could be boiled down to this. Christ became poor so that you might become rich. That's the basic grammatical structure. It's the basic logical structure. It's the basic point of the verse. Christ became poor so that you might become rich. And isn't that amazing? See, it's not just that Christ became poor to rescue us from hell. And this also puts to rest once and for all any idea that Christ became a man just to be our example, just to show us the way so that we could follow him on some kind of upward spiritual path. No, that's not the gospel. Paul is saying that Christ's impoverishment was actually going to become the instrument of your enrichment. It's through his poverty that you become rich, that you become an heir of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, earned, purchased, and won for you by his incarnation, by his life and death, and eventually his resurrection. See, if Jesus had not become poor, a man, a poor man, and a crucified man, you would never have experienced the riches of heaven. You would only have experienced the poverty of rebellion and alienation from God now and for all eternity. But because the Lord Jesus did become poor for you, that poverty has become the means for you to receive an eternal inheritance, as Peter calls it, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Of course, there's more to the story than just the poverty. The picture of Christ's humiliation is not complete without Christ's exaltation. But Paul doesn't say everything every time. For now, he wants you to focus on Jesus becoming poor for you so that through that willing, through that gracious humiliation for you, you might receive the riches of eternal life with him forever. And so the question for you and me then is, what call does that place upon our hearts, our commitments, our imaginations, even our daydreams? This inspiring theological statement by Paul here doesn't hang in the air. It's part of a very practical argument. In context, he's talking about something very practical that he wants the Corinthians to do. Think about back in Philippians 2, in that familiar passage, you may remember there that Paul prefaces his description of the self-emptying and humility of Christ with the words, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He's doing something similar here in 2 Corinthians 8. See, Paul's overall argument here is that Christ's willingness to become poor for you should make a real difference when you consider opportunities to meet the needs of people around you, especially of your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, Christ desires for his sacrificial generosity ultimately to bear fruit in your heart in an attitude of sacrificial generosity towards others. What Jesus did for you in the incarnation should motivate within you a spirit of self-giving sacrifice for two reasons. First, because it proves that anything you possess, you have no claim to, as though you had a right to it. It's only a gift. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" It's all a gift of God in Christ. "If then you received it," Paul goes on there, "why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" James says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." And so you see, you and I are merely stewards then. We are stewards of everything that God has entrusted to our care. Our job is not to accumulate more and more of the things of this world for our own prominence or even our own security to protect ourselves. Nor is it to just use the things of this world optimally for our own prosperity or our own pleasure. No, our job is to steward, it's to manage the things that God has given to us, the things that ultimately belong to God in a way that reflects his ultimate ownership of those things. And that means that we need to hold the stuff of this world very, very loosely, because it's all a gift from God in the first place. And it is put to its very best and highest use when it's given away in one way or another. Second way that Jesus' impoverishment on your behalf should motivate you to generosity is that his life sets the pattern for your life. Jesus' life sets the pattern for your life. Now, please be very careful not to reduce this whole message to that last sentence, because that idea of Christ's life being the pattern for your life, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that Christ sets an example for you to follow. It would be better to say that because of the gospel, you now have the spiritual power to follow Christ's example. So the gospel is that Christ became poor so that you might become rich. That's the gospel. The spiritual fruit, then, that gospel ought to bear now in your life once it has become an inward reality for you through faith in Christ, the spiritual fruit, then, is a spirit of generosity, of giving, of sacrificial selflessness that resembles that of Christ, that shows his life at work in you. It means not only looking to your own interests, again, Philippians 2, but also to the interests of others. It means becoming a cheerful giver, someone for whom giving is not painful, but pleasant, not because you've got plenty left over afterwards, plenty of buffer, so what you give away doesn't really take away from the standard of living that you're used to. No, it's because you've learned through the power of the Holy Spirit to excel in this grace, as Paul says, to excel in this grace of sacrificial, willing, self-giving liberality for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, who became poor for you so that through his poverty you might become rich in him. We began by thinking about our daydreams. If you're like me, sometimes it's maybe tempting for you to think what life might be like for you or for your family if only you had infinite resources, if money were just no object. I think what we see in this passage is that we actually do have infinite resources at our disposal in Christ. If only we have the eyes of faith to see them, to see what they're really like, what kind of riches they are, and if only we have the hearts of obedience to submit our desires, our daydreams, perhaps, to God's desires regarding what those resources are for. Because what we also see here is one person who certainly had infinite resources at his disposal. And what did he willingly choose to do with all that wealth? How might your life be different? How might your Christian life be characterized perhaps by a richer and fuller communion with God if your imagination, if your daydreams could be filled with the riches that Christ has given you and the grace by which he gave them? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. We praise you for this, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would take this great truth and plant it in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.